I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we return again this morning in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to begin this morning to look at the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Not going to do it all this morning. Excuse me, I think I said first. I meant 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Paul writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon our reading and preaching and hearing of the word this morning. Feel much as the prophet in front of the altar on Mount Carmel. It's sticks and stones and even water. It's a useless thing unless you act as you acted then and sent fire down and consumed it all. So I ask that you would send upon us your Spirit, that the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of the Word of God would become something glorious, powerful, and effective to us, which it can only be by your hand. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I read recently an article about how divisions in the Bible, that is, chapter divisions in the Bible, can be sometimes less than helpful. So it is, we can start, as I started the reading this morning, at verse 1 of chapter 3, but it really makes no sense without a consideration of the end of chapter 2. So I back us up just for a few moments to remind us where we are. As Paul is writing to the Corinthians, back in chapter 2, verse 12, he was narrating his actions, his progress. He spoke of being there as he spoke of coming to Troas for the gospel when a door was opened for him, and he speaks of that action of ministry going place to place. But as he was narrating what he was doing, he then, at verse 14, begins to speak directly about the ministry itself. And he uses that image of a triumphal procession, or a called in my translation simply in triumph, but he's using the imagery of a Roman triumph, of those parades that the victors of the ancient world, particularly the Roman world, had after a signal victory. They would lead their captives through a city as a way to show what they had accomplished. And the captives, often bearing incense, would be carried through the city for the victor to be celebrated, even through the degradation of those in his train. Well, Paul takes up that image in verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." And what is so striking in that use that he makes is where he places himself. If he is being led in a triumphal procession, then he, the apostle, and I think not just he, but all the apostles, by his standing for them, are in this place of degradation, of being following the victor in this train as one conquered. And many have struggled with that lowness, that low place. But as we have considered it already, it actually fits perfectly with God's way of salvation in the world. That is, God's accomplishment and revelation of his salvation in the world follows perfectly this pattern of degradation. You can think of it in terms of Christ himself. Christ, whose very victory on the cross was a victory of degradation. That is, he overcame sin, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 5, by being made sin. He overcame the curse by, using the language of Galatians and Deuteronomy, by becoming accursed. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree or on a stick. He overcomes the curse by being cursed. He overcomes death by dying, and in his death, swallowing death. It is through the path of degradation that Christ accomplished salvation, and it is that same path that is then followed by the apostles, as Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 4:9. God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men. And as you read the book of Acts, which narrates the actions of the apostles, and as you get windows into those actions through the epistles, we see that it's the exact same duality. They are degraded, they are suffering, they're being abused, they're being beaten, they're being imprisoned, they're being martyred. And yet this suffering and degradation is the thing that God uses to establish his church. So the parity in that, or the continuity, better to say, the continuity between Christ and his apostles is clear. And it illumines that statement of Paul's in Ephesians 2:20 that the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. This is the foundation upon which the church is built, and indeed the church manifests the shape of that foundation, because the church always is in that dual place. On the one hand, a place of degradation. How does Paul describe the church in 1 Corinthians? He says, not many noble, not many great, not many important. You know, the lowliest, the poorest, the bottom, that's who the church is. And yet, what are we? Ephesians 5, the bride of Christ, dressed in radiant linen, both degraded and exalted, just as Christ, just as the apostles, so the church. So this image of verse 14, chapter 2, 14, fits Christ, the apostles, the church. And then as he goes on from that image, he begins to describe that fragrance, that aroma, as he says in verse 16, to one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. As we bear the message of Christ into the world, some hear Christ, they hear of Christ, they hear the words of Christ, they hear about Christ, and they may get so far as to saying good and admirable things about him, but fundamentally they receive the testimony of Christ as the testimony of a great man, which is to say, he's a dead man. And so all of the testimony of Christ, about Christ, from Christ, becomes to them merely an aroma from death to death, their own death. Whereas others hear the words of Christ, about Christ, from Christ, and they recognize that he's not merely a great man, that he is the God-man testified to by the fact of his resurrection. And so they hear, they smell, they encounter an aroma, as it were, from life to life, their own life, as they lay hold of Christ to answer for their sins, to give them a righteousness, standing with God, even eternal life. And so Paul describes this ministry, and he then asks, who is adequate for it? there at the end of verse 16, and then he describes that adequate person in the second half of 17, the person who bears the word of God from sincerity as from God. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. His answer is, who is adequate to these things? No one naturally, no one in themselves, as he says in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. He speaks of not being adequate in ourselves, but who are made adequate as servants of a new covenant, verse 6. Made adequate as servants of new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Who is adequate? Nobody in themselves, but they are made adequate. Now, all of that is leading up to where he starts in chapter 3. He's gone from describing the ministry, the apostolic ministry and all true ministry in the broadest and loftiest terms, and then at verse 3, he as it is, brings it right back down to the Corinthians. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? What is going on? Well, we're getting a little bit, this is another one of those verses that gives us a little bit of an insight to what's going on in Corinth. We get them across, obviously, both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But, you think about some of the things that we know about Corinth. We know from 1 Corinthians, the first four chapters, that they are on the verge or in the beginning stages of breaking up into factions. They have a schismatic bent. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this, I'm of that. There is that has already begun. We know from this letter, what we've seen, particularly at the beginning of chapter 2, that some of Paul's efforts to interact with them seem to be producing the opposite effect of what he wants. He speaks of sorrow, that he made a visit to them that brought them sorrow, and his letter brought them sorrow. And so there is a dropping of Paul's stock. His stock value in Corinth seems to be struggling. We know from later in this letter, in chapter 10 and 11, there are some publicly expressed low opinions of Paul. For instance, chapter 10, verse 10, he says what they are saying. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. So there's a rising sentiment to dismiss Paul, and at the same time, we know from chapter 11 of this letter, we'll eventually get there, Lord willing, that there are others that are being touted, or even touting themselves, as some translations say, as super apostles, or the most eminent apostles. They're apostles plus, or apostles 2.0. They're even better. And so we gather from all these things and others that there is this competition, this struggle for the affections of the Corinthians, or for who they're going to trust. And it would appear that some of these that have come in to Corinth have brought with them, implication of verse 1 of chapter 3, they've brought some sort of testimonials. I don't know who from. Perhaps, very likely, from other churches or other gatherings, they brought some sort of letters that established them. And Paul, writing to them, asks, rhetorically, is that what I'm doing? Am I, in saying these things, am I essentially writing my own letter of commendation? Or am I seeking one from you? Do I need you to give me on paper some sort of recommendation? No, that is not what Paul needs. What he's doing is he's appealing directly to their own experience. What is our experience together, Paul is essentially saying. It's very, as I've said before about this letter, this is one of the most lettery letters. It's one of the letters in which you have the strongest sense of Paul's actual relationship with these people, and he appeals to their own knowledge of their life together. What does he say? Verse 2, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. I don't need a piece of paper. I don't need one. You don't need one. I don't need one. We know You are our letter. We have a relationship, a lived experience together of what my ministry amongst you has been. What would I need from anybody's testimony? In the most lowbrow way, it reminds me of an anecdote of my great-grandfather, whom I never met. Died long before I was born. But he was very fond of his hunting dogs, I'm told. And I gather could be a very unpleasant man, generally carried a gun. Small guy, so he made up for it by carrying a gun and a strong attitude. But I'm told that at one time one of his prized hunting dogs went missing. And then he was told of a man on the other side of town who had a dog fitting that description in his backyard. And so he put my grandfather, who was then a boy, and a shotgun in his car, and he headed over to the man's house, and he left my grandfather and the shotgun in the car, and he marched into the man's backyard and was untying the dog when the man appeared in the backyard and demanded to know what he was doing. And I won't give you the quote that I was given, but it was to the effect to let the man know that he was getting his dog. And I believe there was something of an uncomfortable silence between the two men as they faced each other. And then the man on the porch asked him, "Do you want the rope?" And his answer was to the effect of, "If he won't follow me, you can keep the dog." And he walked out of the backyard, and the dog followed him out and got into the vehicle, and they drove away. Now, the only point I draw you to is he had an assumption he didn't need a rope. That dog was his dog. That dog knew him, and he knew him. They knew each other. And the only reason we're not together is because of the rope. I don't need any ownership papers. I don't need any testimony. The testimony is our behavior. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, whatever is being said about me, for me, against me, for others, whatever, you are our letter written in our hearts. He didn't need to carry a church directory to know who they were. They have a living relationship that is evident not only by memory, but as he says, known and read by all men. This is who we are. And he goes on in verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. I remind you of what we explored somewhat last week in verse 17, the expression that the true preaching of the Word, the true ministry of the Word is done in Christ, and that when the gospel is truly proclaimed in Christ, it is Christ who is proclaiming that gospel. And so I draw your attention here in verse 3. Paul says of the Corinthians, you are the letter. But notice who has written that letter. You are a letter of Christ. Paul didn't write the letter. He did in a sense. In the same way that your pen writes a letter. Does your pen write it? Well, I wrote a letter with my pen, but it's not the pen that's doing the letter. It is the work of Christ. You are a letter of Christ. The Corinthians are a living letter. They're not written with ink. They're not written by Paul. They're written by Christ, and they're written with the Spirit of the living God. Written on the heart. It seems manifestly plain to me that Paul is leaning upon the prophecy of Jeremiah. You know, he goes on in verse 6 to speak of the new covenant. So you have here he's speaking of written on the heart, and he has the language of new covenant. All of that is flowing out of Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, the prophet said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. On their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people." Paul is appealing to that idea as he simultaneously appeals to their experience. You know, Corinthians, this is what we experienced together. That as I ministered to you, God Himself, Christ Himself, was writing His law upon your heart. That's my credential amongst you, Corinthians. That's my credential. And he goes on in verses 4 and following to speak of his confidence. His confidence isn't himself. He speaks that we have this confidence through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's been made adequate to these things. Now, I will tell you that my original plan at the start of the week was to really spend most of my time at verse 6 and to explore the distinctions and the connections and the tensions between the new covenant, the old covenant, the new covenant, the letter of the Spirit, all the things that are being paralleled there in verse 6. But I became mindful that that's way too much to get in at the end of, or even halfway through a sermon. I need to sort of start there next week to do what I would like to do. And more than that, I did want to pass over something that is in some ways very simple, but simple like a foundation stone, in verse 3, that I think I want us to focus on this morning. He says in verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You know, as Christians, we can speak of many Christian things. We can speak of Christian marriage, or what it means to be a Christian parent, or a Christian employee. We can speak of a Christian view of things, Christian view of the law, both law in the Scripture or law in the world, a Christian view of the arts or politics, you know, lots and lots. In fact, in some sense, there's nothing that we can't speak of in a peculiarly and particularly Christian way, because Christianity alters everything. It alters who we are and therefore alters all human things. From a Christian has a different view of themselves. When you become a Christian, you have a different understanding of who you were before, and everything out from it, from self to all of society, everything is different. It changes. Yet notice how it must start. Verse 3 is long, and in some, it's not difficult at all to read, but you can strip it down to its positive expression. Its positive expression is this: Christ writes with the Spirit of the living God on our hearts. I mean, he weaves it in and out by contrast with what's not going on, but positively what he's saying is that Christ writes with the Spirit of the living God on our hearts. That is the starting point of all other Christian things. All other Christian things. And I think it's helpful to sit right there and think about that for a moment. Because many people get confused about things. Particularly, two things I want to talk about. One thing they get confused about is the order of things or the connection of things. There are many people who want Christian things without Christ. They want Christian consequences without a Christian starting point. They want Christian fruit without the root, which is Christ Himself. There are many people that are in rotten marriages. And one way or the other, they get the idea that Christianity can help their marriage, which it can. They either hear a sermon on the radio or something, or they see a book, or they know some Christians who have a better marriage, You know, there's a woman who wishes that her husband loved her more, or there's a man that wished his wife respected him more, and they want essentially a Christian marriage, but they don't really want Christ. They want a book. They want a seminar. They want consequences, but they don't want Christ. And so with other things, there are people who are struggling as parents, and they see, you know, they know some family that are Christian, and their children are, I won't say their children are perfect by any means, but their children are more respectful, more obedient, more this, more that, more cheerful, more something. And they say, well, I want that. Do you have a technique? They want the consequences, but they don't want Christ. And so it is. You know, there are people that want religion, but they don't want Christ. They want the aspects of religion. There's some people who like the aesthetic of religion. They like the architecture or the music or the community of religion. They like the mystery of religion, or they like the authority or the tradition or the something, but they don't want Christ. You know, there's a long tradition of people sending their children to church that they don't go because they want the children to get something. They want order. They might want Sunday morning off. I don't know. But it'll be good for them. But they don't want Christ. There are people who want a Christian culture, or they want to preserve what's left of the Christian culture that we have enjoyed, but they don't want Christ. But it is clear across the Scriptures, and it's clear here, that the starting point, the immovable foundation, the root that bears all that fruit, the business of the gospel is the business of bringing Christ to the heart of human beings. That Christ must engage and we must engage. This is our first and foremost business. Everything else follows. Now, that does not mean that you can't make things better without Christ. Drunks can get sober without Christ. People can get cleaned up off drugs without Christ. People can become better parents. They can become better husbands and better wives by techniques without Christ. I mean, we know, most of us have known unbelievers that lead relatively pleasant, orderly, decent lives. It's not that you can't make anything better without Christ. It's not that you can't improve or impose order. You can do a lot to a house to make it better without ever addressing the cracked foundation. But if you truly want a renovation, you truly want to do good, and in fact you want these things to come more naturally and logically, then you must begin at the heart. It's manifest, Paul says, that you are a letter of Christ written by the Spirit of the living God on tablets of human hearts. As Christians, as a congregation, or as individuals, if we would truly serve others, then we must have this order, this priority clear in our minds. If you want a better whatever. Fill in the blank. You want a better whatever. You want a better world. You want a better community. You want a better culture. You want a better family. You want a better neighborhood. You want a better whatever. You want to have a better relationship, a better this. Then start at the heart. You can improve things from the other end, but you can only improve them so far. Generally, what you do is you play whack-a-mole. You know, you fix up one part, but sin is going to find its expressions. So you might get something else in order. You know, it is a classic, classic is not the wrong word. It's a typical observation in the world of people with addictions that when they, if they by, you know, technique and grit overcome one addiction, they find another. They put down the bottle and they take up something else. You know, they become workaholics or they become something else-aholics. Because they're not really dealing with the heart. They found that this thing If I don't get this thing under control, then all my life's a wreck. So I get this under control, but that nature, that compulsive nature, finds expression elsewhere. If we would do good for others, we must be clear. Our life flows out of the life of Christ. Our life as Christians flows out of our life being bound up with Christ, that we live in Him. We need to be clear on the order. And we need to be clear about something else. We need to be clear about conflict. The language of verse 3 and then again in verse 6 is the language of life. Christ writes on our hearts, says, with the Spirit of the living God. And Paul says in verse 6 that he has been made adequate as a servant or a minister, maybe another way to translate that word, a minister of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Think about life as in all of its forms. It's organic, it's progressive. It's organic, that is, it grows, it starts small. Life, that's our experience across creation. Life starts small, no matter how big it gets. You know, the acorn and the oak tree, seeds become plants, eggs become, you know, chicks or birds or turtles or all the things that hatch out of eggs. Babies become taller than me. My babies have all become taller than me. They turn into adults. It starts small. And then it grows. We don't begin. Surely every mother is glad of this. We don't give birth to adults. You know, you don't start as a fully formed adult. And so that plays into what it means to become a Christian, what it means to have Christ ride upon us with life. The language of the Scripture is of seed sown, of being born again, of starting as all life does, small, and then progressing, which in a fallen world, progress means conflict. It means conflict. Where is this life planted? Where is this? Peter uses the language of an imperishable seed. Where is it sown? What is the soil? What is the environment the seed is sown in? It's sown in us, in our flesh, in our fallen being. It's not in a pristine laboratory where everything is arranged for its perfect and easy progress. It's not even placed in some sort of neutral medium, like a petri dish or something. It's sown in us. It's sown in our flesh, in our life, in fallen human beings. And so that means that as that life progresses, it will have conflict in us, and we will have conflict in the world. I think that is so very helpful to remember, because people struggle with the perpetual sorrows that attend the Christian life, the sorrow that attends our own progress in the world. Every pastor knows about having endless conversations with Christians who are in anguish because they are still fighting with sin. They say, why can't I just be done with this sin? Why can't I be done with lust? Why can't I be done with anger? Why can't I be done with bitterness? Why can't I be filled? Why can't I be? Because you're not in heaven. Because there is in you, as Paul describes it, the spirit and the flesh. You now have two appetites. You have a spiritual appetite that is repulsed by the things that the natural appetite desires, and vice versa. It's like a vegan and a meat lover are inside the same body. And every time they sit down to dinner, it's not like a vegan and a meat lover dating each other. That's problem enough, as I can testify from observation. Imagine if it was your same person. So that every time you looked at a plate of food, you're like, I love that, I hate that, I love it, I hate it, I love it, I hate it, I love it.
It's gross. It's fantastic. That's us with sin in us. Life in us. Christ has put his life in our sinful self, and so there's conflict. Always. Now, there's no joy in the conflict except this. We don't rejoice because there's conflict, but in a sense, you do rejoice because there's conflict, because that is an evidence. That's an evidence of the life of Christ in you. That you're not satisfied, and you're dissatisfied with who you are. Because life, another life, a perfect life, a righteous life, a divine life, has been planted inside our sinful selves. So expect the conflict. Also expect progress. Don't just say, well, that's it. I guess I'm going to be always a wreck and a ruin. Well, there's always going to be conflict. That's not the same thing to say that there's no progress at all. The scriptures teach us to expect progress in holiness. That we can mortify the flesh. We can put off and put on. We can stop speaking nonsense, foolishness, wickedness, and start speaking truth and righteousness. We can quit being useless. We can quit stealing and start working and give to others. There's all kinds of progress that we can make, but just recognize that that progress, all of that progress, that real progress, will yet be attended with conflict, because the life of Christ is in us, and we are living out of that life yet in a fallen body and in a fallen world. So there will be that conflict within, and there'll still be some appetite for that which is sinful without. That's one conflict, one struggle that I think this helps with. I think then, working out from the individual, it helps us to understand the conflicts of the church or the struggles within the church. If this is the nature of a human being, a saved human being, that we have this conflict within us, and then you just get a bunch of those people together, gee, how do you think it's going to go? I think there's going to be struggles for the church. And so it is, as we read through Corinthians. They've got factions, they've got sexual immorality, they've got lawsuits, they've got crazy ideas about marriage, about their people abusing their liberty, abusing their gifts. They even have some that are questioning the resurrection, and they're not so sure that Paul is qualified to be their teacher. Of course there's craziness going on in the church, because the church is a mixture first of sinners and unbelievers, and then, that's not a mixture, is it? A mixture between sinners and saints, and within the saints, there's still this ongoing struggle. So of course, there's going to be problems, because Christ's life is in us as individuals who still have flesh, and Christ's life is in the body of the church, which is in the world. So, of course, there's going to be these things. It follows. Why is Jesus called a man of sorrows? Because he was perfectly righteous, and yet he's in a world of sin and death. And what he is comes right down to us. What are the apostles? Why were the apostles' lives marked by so much struggle and conflict? Well, the description and the answer to that question is in chapter 4, verses 7 through following. Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You see that conflict? There's the purity in the impure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Just as Christ was a man of sorrows in a world of sin and death, so his apostles who have the life of Christ in them are people who are constantly beset by struggles and conflicts and sorrows, and what is true of them is true for us. So if you, Christian, know something of a regular friction with sin in yourself and in the world, that's not wrong. It's not good, but it's not wrong, and it's not unexpected. That's what the Christian life is. The life of Christ in us, working through us, working in us, and then working out of us. But here's what you need to know to go along with this. That life of Christ that is put in us is indestructible. It's incorruptible, and it's irresistible in its progress. You may feel, and your focus is drawn to the conflict and the setbacks and the difficulties, but the life of Christ within you is indestructible. It's never going away. It's never going to lose. It is incorruptible. Christ's life within us does not take our taint. It is driving our sin out. It's never going to become impure. It is a source. You know, Jesus speaks of a well of living water that is coming up within us. It's always coming up. It's always pure. So don't despair. It is irresistible. He will accomplish what He's begun. And if He has planted His life in you, for all the difficulties you may face, within or without, understand the progress has a definite definite conclusion that cannot fail. It cannot be resisted. It cannot be thwarted. God's purposes in you will be accomplished. Will be accomplished. So let me take you back to this foundation stone as we close. Where does the Christian life begin? It begins as described there in verse 3. Christ, by the Spirit of the living God, writes in your heart. Ask yourself this day, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Not do you know everything in the Bible? Not do you have a comprehensive knowledge of the Scripture? Not are you a master of theology? Not are you perfect or sinless? Do you know Christ? Can you say, I am a sinner? I'm a sinner. I have sin in me. I do sin. I am a sinner. But my hope is not in me. My hope is in Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. That is where my hope is lodged. And His life has come into me so that I can say, my faith is in Him. Is that you? That's the foundation spot of everything else. And whatever the setbacks, the conflicts, if you have turned to Christ in faith, then you know that you will be brought home. His ink does not fade. It doesn't wash off. It's permanent because it's not ink. It's His life in you. Do you know that? Can you say that? Do you believe in the person and work of Christ as an answer for your soul? It's a simple, basic Christian starting point. But I urge every one of you, take a moment this day and ask yourself, is that my experience? I'm not asking what did you feel, though it's often attended with great feeling. But is this my conviction that I'm a sinner? Christ is my Savior. If that is your conviction, if you've believed on the person and work in Christ, then know His indestructible life will carry you all the way home to God. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I pray that under all those words spoken, or through all those words spoken, Your truth, that our life is bound up with Jesus Christ, that we don't gather simply to talk about You, but that we believe that you have acted in us, or that you will act in us, in any who call upon you. I pray, Father, that fundamental truth will come home to each and every one of us this day. That we can answer the question, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that He was born into the world, that He suffered for the sins of His people, died, was resurrected, and that He has answered for my sin, that I have no hope save Jesus Christ. I pray that none will end this day unable to answer that question affirmatively, or at minimum, Father, they will take that question up, that it will be answered affirmatively before their life is over. Give that great gift to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to stand and take your hymnal, turn to number 455. It's a hymn that speaks of the mercy of God. Ooh, these pages are sticking together. 455, I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty. My heart is dead within. I need the cleansing fountain where I can always flee. The blood of Christ most precious, the sinner's perfect plea. It is a plea not only for salvation, but also for the ongoing work of being made holy. Let us sing together 455.